All right, morning, Severn. How we doing? I'd like to welcome you to another round of Severn Covenant Church. My name is Ryan, and I will be your host for this here 9 a.m. service. If you're hopping in for the first time, we are in week 10 of our series. We've been mowing through the New Testament book of the Bible known as Acts, which records really the beginning of this movement called Christianity or the church or the way. It's had a bunch of different names historically. And we're in week 10, and that's going to take us to chapter 12. Before I get there, there's been this constant theme in the book of Acts you've probably felt if you've been here with us. And the theme in Acts, at least one of them, is this constant tension, this constant low-grade tension that every once in a while kind of flares up. And it's the tension between expansion and opposition, or success and setback. All through these first 11 chapters of Acts, they've always sort of gone hand in hand. Very rarely will the church succeed without something difficult happening, and very rarely will the church experience difficulty without great success, some kind of breakthrough on the back end of that hardship. And that theme is really going to be highlighted in a pronounced way in this story we're looking at in Acts 12 today. And in that regard, you know, maybe this story is kind of the theme of somebody's life. What I found in the last 5 years or so of doing this is that God has this, it happens way too often to be a coincidence. I don't know how many times I've legitimately been accused of reading somebody's email when somebody comes up and says, "How did you know?" I don't know. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm not reading anybody's email. But I'm sure that God has brought people here today that are kind of in the same place, experiencing the same tension as the people in this story that we're going to look at today. Maybe you've been, you know, coming from a place where for a time you experienced expansion or a time you experienced success, but now really the theme of your life is setback, it's hardship, it's difficulty, it's pain, it's loss. That's where these people were. And what we see in this story is how they responded to it, and finally what God did all through it. And what I think this story is really meant to do, why I think it's recorded, is to instill a certain confidence and a certain poise and a certain encouragement in our lives. And man, living in 2018, we need to be encouraged. Amen? Anybody here ever need to be encouraged? Nothing but bad news on all the time. I like Sunday morning. Bible says get together to encourage each other even more as you see the day drawing near. And that's my hope this morning, that you leave here with some confidence and you leave here encouraged. So we're going to be in Acts 12, and I'll start right at the beginning, in the first four verses. It says, "About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover." I just want to pause there. The first thing that Luke writes in this beginning section here is the phrase, "about that time." So here's what was going on in the church about that time. And you saw it last week if you were here. Just prior to this, God gave Peter, who's kind of the unofficial spokesman and leader of the apostles up to this point, gave him a vision which sent him into the home of a Gentile man named Cornelius. There's a lot of people here today. Sometimes I just realized that several minutes into a... Good on you. Anyway, it was a... let's just not record this sermon. We'll stick with the 11 a.m. We're going to put that one on the website. Just OCD for a minute there, whatever that is. Anyway... So God leads Peter into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile man. It's a real big deal, because prior to that point, really in history, Jews and Gentiles didn't get along, but Peter followed God's leading to his life, preached to Cornelius and his household. They got saved. Peter got back to home base, to headquarters, with his other fellow Jews, and they had an issue with what he had done because it was such a break in tradition. But Peter explained, "Hey, this is from God. I saw the Holy Spirit fall on these people. They're followers of Jesus now. Let's not get in God's way." And so they can't really argue with him. And so the gospel now, for the first time ever, it's breaking beyond the cultural boundary marker of just the Jews. And now it's spreading all throughout the Gentile people group, which are just non-Jewish people. So that's what was going on. And while that was happening, it says that Herod decides to cruelly attack the church, and what he does is he kills James, not James the brother of Jesus, but James the brother of John. He kills him by beheading him. That's what it means with the sword. Now, the way that the Bible records this is incredibly abrupt. It's written like Herod woke up one day and said, I feel like beheading James, and then it happened. And that's, just the end of the story. And it's easy to read that and think that because it's recorded so suddenly that it really wasn't a big deal, but it was actually a huge deal. In fact, I think you can make a case that what we just read was the biggest deal as far as hardship goes that the church had experienced so far in the several years that had gotten off the ground, because what just happened in these verses is something that's never happened before. An apostle had been killed. Now, up to this point, the apostles were like Teflon. Nothing sticks to them. They get thrown in jail and an angel breaks them out. You know, they get scourged, they get whipped, they get beaten, and they go home singing songs about it. These people are just bulletproof. No one's been able to actually, inflict this kind of harm on the church before. And the reason it was such a big deal was because James was an apostle. Remember, this is one of the guys, this is one of the 12 that walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Not only was James one of the 12, he was in Jesus' inner circle that consisted only of him, Peter, and John. And so this was a man, as an apostle, James was one of the men that the church looked to, all of these tens of thousands of people at this point, they were looking to him for guidance, for perspective, for wisdom, for really more than anything, they were looking to him for leadership, right? These are the men that walked with Jesus. They're the ones that heard his final words. So when they have questions about what, you talk to the people that walked in the Son of God's footsteps, and one of them just got killed, just like that. And then another one, who's maybe even, a bigger deal, Peter, the guy that's been healing people left and right and preaching the paint off the walls, now he's in jail, and he's staring down the barrel of his own execution. And the picture that these first four verses paint is really the first idea that I want to just camp on for a minute this morning. It's number one, it's very simple, but it's this: God allows pain. Not too long ago, I read something on the endless well of accurate information that we call the internet. And it was just a little phrase about pain, and it said, I'm going to read this so I make sure I get it right. It says, pain doesn't just show up in our lives for no reason. It's a sign that something in our lives needs to change. The only problem with that statement is it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And I just want this to be real clear. Pain absolutely will show up in our lives for what we would consider to be no reason. And pain is not always evidence that our lives need to change. See, we have this tendency, it's just hardwired in people. Even though you might not say this out loud, it's a part of who we are. We all have this tendency to believe that if I do everything right, I'm going to have an easy life. And then conversely, if things are happening in my life that are unfavorable, if things are, if I'm experiencing hardship or suffering or pain, well, then it must be because God's angry at me and I've done something wrong. That has always been a part of the way that we think. It's always made sense to people. And the reason I say always is because that mindset is recorded in one of the earliest stories in the Bible. It's actually recorded in a 48-chapter book in the Old Testament called Job. I think it's 48 chapters. But Job is the story of a man who experiences an unreal amount of loss and all the pain that was associated with that loss. But at the end of it all, he comes to know things about God that he could have never otherwise known. And right at the beginning of the book of Job, in the very first verse of the first chapter, it gives us a picture of what Job was like. And the Bible, in my version, Holman Christian Standard, it says that Job was a man of perfect integrity. Imagine the Bible saying that about you. Perfect integrity. Who feared God, he ran away from what was evil, he did what was right, and it kind of shows us what that looked like in his life, because the Bible says that Job had kids, and his kids liked to party. And so they would have parties over each other's houses, and after these parties that Job didn't attend, after these parties, Job would get up early the next morning just to make a sacrifice on behalf of his children in case one of them might have done something stupid, sinned, and not realized it. So at that time in Israel's history, everybody else is running around, worshiping false gods, or they're wrapped up in sexual immorality, or they're treating people poorly and completely violating God's design for humanity. And meanwhile, Job's getting up at the crack of dawn, throwing just-in-case sacrifices on the grill. He's just an incredible guy. But as the story goes, his life is completely torn apart by loss and pain and suffering and hardship. And in an instant, he finds out that all of his possessions were gone. All of his wealth was lost, and all of his children had died. In an instant, messengers come to his house one after the other and say, "You've lost everything." And if that wasn't bad enough, then he loses even his health. And he has this medical condition where all these sores cover his body, and he's got to break just pottery. He's got to break shards of pottery and just scratch himself with it. It's the only thing he can do. And so he's sitting in this the depths of misery that I can't even scratch the surface that. I have no idea what that was like. And the Bible says that his friends heard about what was going on in his life, and so they came and they did the smartest thing that you can do when you enter into somebody's life that's going through things that you don't understand. They just sat with them and they shut up. They just sat in silence with them. Sometimes the smartest thing we can say is nothing. But after a set amount of time, they did the worst thing that you can do, and they started opening their mouths. And without fail, every one of Job's friends from a distance offered their same objective perspective on Job's life. And without fail, every single one of them said, "Job, you had to have done something wrong. There's got to be unrepentant sin in your life. God's got to be angry and punishing you for something, because there's no way that this kind of pain shows up in your life for no reason whatsoever." And they were wrong. They were dead wrong. The whole point of the book of Job is to show us that they were dead wrong. And one of the points of these first four verses in Acts 12 is to remind us of that same truth, that not only is pain in your life, not only is it not evidence that God's angry at you, but actually hardship and loss and the pain that comes with it can sometimes be a hallmark of the reality that you're exactly where you need to be. I read this quote. I actually got this on Twitter, which proves you can get good things off of Twitter. You just got to dig around for them. A guy named Cardinal Newman said, "You must make up your mind to the prospect of sustaining a certain measure of pain and trouble in your pilgrimage through life." And I think that's a word for all of us. It might not be real fun to talk about on a Sunday morning, but just the type of person I am, I would much rather know that hardship and trouble is going to be a part of my life than get surprised and thrown off kilter by it every time it comes my way. And up until this point, if you look, these people are right in the center of God's will when this happens. Because up until this point, you remember Jesus on the front end of Acts told his apostles that they were going to be his disciples in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And right here in Acts 12, that's exactly what they were doing. Right, the apostles weren't huddled up in Jerusalem playing it safe. Up until this point, they were preaching the gospel to Samaritans, to Ethiopians, to their enemies like Saul of Tarsus, and finally to Gentiles just the chapter before. So they were right where they needed to be, doing right what God told them to do, but still God allowed pain in their life. And this situation that these men and women were in right here, where the early church was in right here, experiencing a great deal of loss, and this is a situation that breaks people. And I just ask you to take a minute on a Sunday morning, take a self-inventory and ask yourself, how many times have you been here yourself? I'm sure that God's brought people that are right in this place this morning where you've done what you know to do. You know, you've tried your best to keep the commands, to walk in uncomfortable obedience to God. You're not living in active, open, flagrant rebellion, and yet here you are in a place of pain, of loss, of hardship. Places like that break people. Places like that are why people walk away from the church, walk away from the faith, walk away from the idea of God generally, and set a course for their life that leads to cynicism and bitterness and callousness. But that is what makes the next verse in this story stand out and hit me so hard, because it says in verse 5, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison." But here it is, "But prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church." And what just that verse shows me, and I just wanted to put this idea on the screen for us this morning, what that verse shows me, their example, is that the pain that God allows in our lives should turn us to God and not away from him. Pain has a really interesting effect on people in the sense that probably more so than anything else in life, pain will reveal what's really going on in your life. It'll reveal what you've really held on to for ultimate meaning and purpose and significance. It'll reveal what's the functional God of your life, what you were really living for. Only pain will do that. And what happens in most people's lives, just based on your temperament, people tend to break one of two different ways when great hardship becomes a part of your life. One way that people tend to break is they take matters into their own hands and they assume the role of their own savior and they try to fix everything themselves. That's for type A people, like myself. And what that usually leads to, if you try to live that way for too long, and you know this if you've tried to do that, that always leads to bitterness, it leads to exhaustion, it leads to discouragement, it leads to burnout. Because you quickly come to the realization that you're not qualified to be your own savior and you can't bear up under the weight of your own life. None of us can. The other way that people break is kind of by going the exact opposite way and just being completely passive about it and throwing their hands in the air. And that's basically fatalism. Fatalism says, hey, things are difficult, but that's the way it is. It is what it is. There's no point talking about it or getting upset over it. Let's just get on with it. And when you follow that road long enough, you're not really angry. You're not really bitter. You don't really feel that way toward anything because you don't really feel anything at all. Fatalists just kind of numb themselves up. And the church could have gone either way here because, I mean, get where they were. What they've just seen is one of the men that they've relied on for vision and for direction and for leading and for strength has just been killed on a malevolent dictator's whim. And now another one of the men that they've relied on is in prison, and they could have easily said, hey, we're on our own. It's every man for himself. God clearly isn't a part of this anymore. But instead of any of that, instead of taking matters into their own hands, instead of running away from the problem, they turn to God. And what so moves me about their example, I just felt like this was God showing me something this week, is that they didn't take up swords to try to solve things themselves, and they didn't throw their hands in the air and just try to run away from the thing. They just went right to the throne room of God in prayer. In other words, here's what happened. They did not run toward their problem, but they didn't run away from their problem. They ran to the God that could solve their problem. Because what they understood here, this is what their example shows us, they understood that prayer is the weapon of powerless people, and it is the most powerful weapon we have. And when you read this story in context, it's this prayer that turns everything around. This prayer is the hinge on which the entire story swings. Because right after this, you read that Peter is in jail the night before his execution, chained up in between two guards, sleeping. Which, first off, I think that's hilarious. Because you know what I wouldn't be doing if I was Peter? Sleeping. You know what I'd be doing if I was Peter? Anything other than sleeping. Like thinking about what tomorrow is going to be like. You know? Are they going to torture me? How are they going to torture me? How long is that going to take? How are they going to kill me? How painful is that going to be? But Peter's so not concerned about his own well-being, he just hit the snooze button in front of two of his executioners. And so as these people are praying, we read that an angel enters the cell and this real bright light shines, and he needs to strike Peter to wake him up. Which, again, I would just love to see an angel walking up to Peter. And like, I just picture him kind of, get up, man. I'm here to save you. Wake up. You know, be worried. Be concerned about yourself, you know. But so the angel kicks him and the chains fall off of his hands, and the angel just leads him out beyond guard post after guard post and then through the iron gates of the city, which open automatically for them. That's the first. That is the invention of automatic doors right there in Acts 2. 2,000 years ago, you didn't know that. And so after Peter is in a place of total safety, completely out of harm's way, the angel leaves him. And what we see there is our second idea in this teaching this morning. Let this encourage you. It's that God answers prayer. Man, I think we forget that. And as simple as that is, we just need to remind ourselves of that sometimes. Because what happens in this story is God's people knew that no matter how bad things were, as long as there was time, there was hope. And so they kept going to God. And what this story shows is that God, the God that they serve, the God that we serve today, the God that I yell about every 7 days, is a God who answers prayer. You know, I know that there's people... I know that there's people listening to this right now, every 7 days coming and going from this place that are going through incredibly difficult things. Just 7 days ago, I was talking to somebody, can't find work, their wife's staring down the barrel of losing a job, and both of them are staring down the barrel of losing a home. Unbelievable weight there, unbelievable stress there, unbelievable anxiety there. I can't even imagine. You know, some of us, I know for some of us, it's about our family. You know, under our roof, things are real bad right now. Relationships have been severed. They've been damaged. Things are maybe worse than you realized at first. Healing needs to take place, but you're not sure how healing is going to take place or if healing can take place. You know, for some of us, it's not about our finances. It's not about our home. It's just about our personal lives, right? Some of us are dealing with things, desires and temptations in our life that we've been fighting against that we don't want to fight against. We just asked God to take it away because we didn't ask for this. He hasn't done it yet. And you've been fighting this ongoing battle, feels like a losing battle, with anxiety, with depression, with loneliness. And it's beginning to saddle you with this weight. Things are beginning to feel hopeless. I know that there's people in that place right here this morning. Let me just speak on my behalf. I've been in some what I consider to be some tough places in my life. I've honestly been in some places in my life where I've truly felt hopelessness. And I don't have time to get into when those were or what that was about, but here's what I know. All of my life, in the worst spots in my life, I have never been where Peter was here. Never. I can't hold a candle to that. I have never seen one of my closest friends get beheaded in front of me by a ruler that can't be stopped and then get thrown in jail, chained hand and foot, surrounded by 16 trained soldiers just waiting for me to give them a reason, hours away from my public execution. I've never been in a bind like that, but Peter was. And somehow, when God's people started going to God, the maker of heaven and earth, things began changing. And it's because God answers prayer. Jesus had so much to say about prayer in his time on earth. And he said something in Luke 18 that I can't wrap my mind around this. I still don't know what this means. All right, I hope you don't come to 7 because you think I know everything about the Bible. You can stop coming if that's the case. Because Jesus said something in Luke 18 that I was just, and it's all about prayer, but I was just asked, what does he mean here? I just wanted to read it to you. It's Luke 18, 1-8. It says, Jesus then told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not become discouraged. Here's the story that Jesus told. He said, there was a judge in a certain town who did not fear God or respect man. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay to help them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on earth? I just don't know what that means. But what Jesus is saying clearly there is we should never stop praying. We should never stop coming to God. Because if a judge that isn't worth his salt can get worn down and give a widow what she's coming to him for, then how much more would our Heavenly Father give us what we need as we come to him? And right at the beginning of this, it says, I think this is the point of the parable. It says that Jesus then told them a parable. Here's why Jesus said it. On the need for us to pray always and not become discouraged. I looked up that word this week, discouraged, and found that's really not a good translation because what that word really means, it should be literally translated exhausted. Jesus is saying here, pray always and don't become exhausted. And so let me use some reverse engineering and draw a conclusion here. One of the main reasons that we become exhausted is because we're not praying. And I look around, I don't know how anybody disagrees with this anymore. I look around at our culture, and if it could be summed up in one word, we live in a culture of exhaustion. This world is spinning way too fast. People's lives are way too busy. We have way too much access to way too much information. We are comparing ourselves and our lot in life to way too many people, and people are literally killing themselves trying to make it. Trying to succeed, trying to stand out, trying to develop whatever their definition of success is. And then people actually, once in a while, they actually get there to find out that it was not worth living and dying and working yourself in the ground for. Like, I don't know if you've heard about this week, but one thing that we're going to hear a lot more about recently is suicide in this country. Just this week, we had, who was it? It was Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain, two people that had everything, everything according to the world's definition of success. I heard this week, actually, that Kate Spade had recently sold her business for more than $2 billion, found dead in her apartment at 55. Anthony Bourdain, but got to be the most famous American chef in history, travels the world. He was so well respected. He had fame. He had fortune. He had success. He had all of it, but it wasn't enough. It's heartbreaking. And what you're seeing, and it's just the product of the culture that we live in, where people are working themselves in the ground, and they're trying to carry the weight of their own lives, and they get to the top of this mountain to find out that they've been climbing the wrong mountain, and people are so tired of living with this exhaustion. I know I'm preaching to the crowd here. So tired of living this way that for some people, the best way out looks like ending their own life. That's the product of the culture that we live in, a culture of exhaustion. And what Jesus is teaching there is that one of the primary ways to deal with proactively and reactively, to deal with exhaustion in our lives, is to put the weight of our life on God's shoulders through the discipline of prayer. Because prayer isn't just about asking God what you want, telling him what you need, telling him what you're not happy. It's not just like filing a complaint in the spiritual box office. What we do through prayer is just get before the throne of God and admit that we're not qualified to lead our own lives, that we can't care. We're not strong enough. We don't have the shoulders to carry the weight of our own lives. And sometimes simply that right there is the healthiest, most cathartic thing that we can do. Forget requests. Forget asking for things. It's just about coming before God and realizing the weight of my existence can only be carried by you, God. I'm not qualified for the job. And reminding ourselves of that moment by moment is what proactively spares us from exhaustion and discouragement and despair. And the reason we should do this again and again is because of what Jesus said in that story, because God answers prayer. And so Peter, he finds himself free somehow because people were going to the throne of God. And he winds up, he's at the door of this woman named Mary. It's the house where the people that were praying for him were holed up. And the story kind of takes a hilarious turn because he starts beating on the door and this girl Rhoda comes. And she's so excited that Peter's on the other side of this door, she didn't even let him in. So she goes back inside and she tells all these people, hey, Peter's waiting outside, and they won't believe her. They tell her that she's crazy. And I think that's such an important aspect of this story because it proves that God does not wait for us to have perfect faith before he answers prayer. Because these people certainly didn't have, like what I would expect to see in this story is Rhoda comes and says, hey, Peter's outside. And they're like, of course he's outside. We prayed he'd be outside. Let him in. What are you doing talking to us? They can't believe that he's outside, telling Rhoda that she's crazy, that this is, you know, Peter's ghost or Peter's angel or something stupid. Poor Peter's beating on the door outside, saying, hey, I got let out once, but they're probably looking for me, guys. So they let him inside, and he's got to, like, calm him down. And he tells him what happens, and he goes into hiding. And so the next morning, they open up the jail cell and find that Peter's not there. So the guards that were going to murder Peter instead lose their lives at the order of King Herod. And the very last leg of this story that I think is the most important leg of this story happens when Herod, kind of, you know, his tail's a little bit between his legs because he's just lost his prized prisoner. He goes to Caesarea to make a presentation between or among these people known as the Tyrians and the Sidonians. These were people that depended on Herod for food. So Herod was not just a king to them, he was like God to them. He could decide whether or not their nations are going to starve. And Herod loved that. He was an incredibly arrogant man. And so the Tyrians and Sidonians needed to win Herod over, so they butter him up. So while he was making a public address, they start chanting, this is the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod loves that. But then on a dime, the Bible says that the Lord killed Herod, and he was infected with worms and died. Bad way to go. But here's the summary statement that puts a bow. Here's the summary statement that puts a bow on the end of this story. In verse 24, it says, then God's message flourished and multiplied. And this brings us to our third. It's going to be our last idea this morning. It's that God always prevails. See, the irony of this story is tangible because it begins with this man, Herod, looking like God. Right, he does something that no one else has been able to do. He murders an apostle. He has another one thrown in jail thinking he's going to be able to murder him. And so it looks like he can't be stopped. He looks omnipotent. And frankly, Herod was a brilliant man. He wanted to stop this movement called the church. And he understood if you want to stop a movement, you kill its leaders. What he failed to realize is that the leader of the church was not a man, it was Jesus. People tried to kill him once and were less than pleased with the result of that. Herod just didn't understand that. And so the irony of this story is that on the front end, James is killed, Peter's in jail, Herod is winning. 24 verses later, Herod is killed, Peter is free, and God is winning because God always prevails. And I just, while we close, I'm going to bring this plane in for a landing. I just want to call the worship team and the response team up while we end this morning. Luke recorded this chapter in Acts 12. The reason that he recorded this was to let the earliest followers of Jesus know that even though they may feel intimidated by this Roman Empire that was becoming increasingly hostile to them, and even though they may feel filled with fear as they lose some of their best leaders and their enemies seemingly look unstoppable, what Luke recorded this chapter to remind them of is that regardless of how things look and regardless of how they feel, in Jesus, you're on the winning side. That's what Acts chapter 12 is meant to teach us. And I'm sure that there's people here today who are in the same place, feeling the same thing that these brothers and sisters in Acts 12 felt, because what happened in this story is they lost something that they did not expect to lose. They lost something that they relied on, something that they believed that they needed, which was this apostle, one of their leaders, one of the men that they held in such high esteem. And maybe you're in the same place. Maybe you're in a place in life where you have lost something that you've counted on, something that you've relied on, something that you believe that you need. Maybe that's in your family. Maybe that's in your career. Maybe that's in your finances, whatever it is. If that's what you bring to the house of God this morning, I'm convinced. It is my conviction that God has brought you here to speak to you through this story. And what he would say to you is that you are called as a child of God to walk through this life, and whatever season you're in, you are called to walk through this season with all the confidence and poise of someone who has already won. Because in Jesus, you already have. I've told this before, it's such a stupid joke, but I am a Golden State Warriors fan. I don't care if that makes me popular or unpopular, but know this, I'm not a bandwagon Warriors fan. I have been a diehard, lifelong, to-the-end fan since 2016, and I will remain a diehard, lifelong fan until they start losing, because that's the kind of man that I am. But what I can't do, I cannot watch sports with my wife, because my wife, Katie, does not have a competitive bone in her body because she's a lot smarter than her husband. And I get so ridiculous when I watch these games. I'll pace. My blood pressure will go up. I'll get nervous. I'll be yelling things at the TV, completely lose my constitution, simply for one reason, because I don't know if my team's going to win. What this story is meant to tell us is that in Jesus, we never have to worry about our team losing. Amen. Amen. Come on. Come on. Come on. The only thing, listen, to be a follower of Jesus means that victory has already been declared over your life. The verdict is already in. The pronouncement has already been made. The only thing that is left is for you and I to walk through the rest of this life and receive the victor's crown that Jesus has purchased for us on a cross at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And if you're here today and you know you need a shot of confidence, you know you need a shot like that baby, praise God. If you know you need a shot of encouragement, if you're here and you know you just need to talk to somebody, to pray with somebody that God would help you walk through whatever it is with poise, like a victor, like the victor that you are, more than a conqueror according to God's word, I just want to invite you during this last song, come up and talk to one of these men. They'd love to hear from you. They'd love to speak to you. They'd love to counsel you. They'd love to pray for you. Or if you want, you can give your life to Jesus for the very first time this morning, because life is hard, but prayer is powerful and victory is certain. That's it. That's all.